February 8th, 1998, and Martin Wells delivers the homily.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 5th chapter. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowds were pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there on the shore of the lake. Those who were fishing had gone out of the boats and were washing their nets. Jesus got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For Simon and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had just taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. For now on, you will be catching human beings." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed Jesus. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's all about gratitude, really. Gratitude and God's question to Isaiah, "Who will go for us?" Isaiah's answer is, "Here I am. Send me." Today, Peter throws his nets over the side for a huge catch, and even the children in the village, maybe especially the children in the village, know that the question today is evangelism. How does that word make you feel? It sort of leaves us without words, doesn't it? Any thoughts? How does that word make you feel?
Uncomfortable.
Something we think is uncomfortable.
My sister-in-law, because we're ELVA.
If you're like most folks who gather in Lutheran parishes today, most mainline parishes, that word and the activity that it represents has become a problem. The reality is that our church is dying off. Literally, dying off. The generations that have been the church are in their golden years, and nothing like the fervor for missions and evangelism seems to be present in the generations that follow. The Church of Jesus Christ is not, at least in certain denominations, even replacing itself, much less growing. It is dying. In other places and among other people, the church is thriving and growing. Many denominations in this country, but more certainly the church in other parts of the world, Africa in particular, Central and South America. That growth is causing conflict among the churches. In Russia, the Orthodox Church has lobbied to all but ban evangelism by non-indigenous churches. Most of us who have read Hawaii by James Michener will be glad about that, for we know that evangelism has often been tied up with colonialism, the loss of the native peoples. But in Russia, it looks like a turf battle. pure and simple. After the fall of the Iron Curtain, the Orthodox began losing people to evangelical sects and to others who, with less benign intentions, intended to plunder the Orthodox tradition because they considered it to be wrong in many ways. The Roman Catholic Church is getting bashed in Central and South America. One reading of the Pope's visits to those countries is that he's there to shore up the faithful in that conflict, because some really hateful things are being said about our brothers who are Roman Catholic, brothers and sisters who are Roman Catholic. Inter-family differences and the savage fights to settle those differences, and intra-family evangelism, sheep stealing, have made some of us embarrassed to talk about evangelism. Sometimes it's the evangelists themselves who make our skin crawl. Do they send people to school to learn that stuff? Where do people get all that passion? Can't be healthy, can it? To get so overwrought about Jesus, gee, you lose all perspective. Many wonder why they'd want to be an evangelist. In this country, among Lutherans and others, the issue of evangelism comes to focus over worship style. The historic liturgy of the church is found to be wanting, boring, stiff, exclusive. Its rhythms and language and seeming passionless repetition are said to have lost their capacity to satisfy. The question asked by those who favor an historic approach to worship, of those who, among other things, practice what has been called entertainment evangelism, is how far will you go to get someone in the door? Haven't you read enough Marshall McLuhan to understand that the medium is the message? And if you sing vapid songs, you'll get an empty-headed church. Entertainment evangelism stresses the contemporary desires of a people, some would say in opposition to the eternal needs of a people. Some call it flat-out pandering, appealing to the lower instincts. Some call it bait and switch, a marketing technique whereby a customer is lured into a sales area for a phony ad and then is pressured to buy something else, usually at a higher price. For instance, if you're drawn into a church that intends and says it will satisfy your every need, what will you do when they tell you, in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that when Christ calls, he bids you come and die? These churches practice evangelism under a seeker model, what the founder of the method calls junior high church, made necessary because American culture no longer passes on the Christian basics like it used to. These churches are successful in evangelism, even if you count the number of seekers who are sneaking out the back door. Part of the challenge is that appealing to seekers means you're going to encounter a lot of people who, in Richard John Neuhaus' words, who understand themselves to be not so much seeking truth as ultimately committed to the truth of seeking. Seek and you shall find doesn't make sense to these people. They don't want to find, because that would be the end of their real goal, which is seeking. This, in truth, is another religion, if you accept Martin Luther's definition of a God as that to which your heart inclines and entrusts itself. The act of seeking becomes God. Is that what has happened to evangelism? People aren't seeking truth for their lives anymore. They instead want a quest. Here's another way at the evangelism question. In the text today, the source of evangelism, that is the sharing of the good news, the source of the willingness to be sent, in Isaiah's case, and the source of Peter's willingness to follow Jesus and fish for other people, is gratitude. In Isaiah's case, the text says that he found himself in the very presence of God and knew that he was going to die because he was a man of unclean lips. When the seraph touched his lips with the coal from the altar of God, Isaiah was cleansed and heard the words, "Your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." The Lord's question, "Who will go for us?" follows immediately, as does Isaiah's promise, "Send me." We spread good news when something good happens to us. The source of evangelism is gratitude. Look at Simon Peter. Now, maybe it makes a difference to you that he had a miracle to lean on, the great catch of fish. But Peter's response is a recognition of who Jesus is and Peter's own sinfulness. Peter is a lump down at Jesus' feet when Jesus reaches for him and says simple but profound words, "Do not be afraid." Anyone else here live in fear? I mean, besides me? It doesn't take a miracle to know how far our lives are from the one that Jesus wants. Is it a failure of the church's preaching that we have such difficulty hearing the simple but profound words, "Do not be afraid"? What is it we get from the fear that it becomes such a powerful God? Here's another way at the question. What is it that we are evangelists for? What good news have we heard so deeply in our lives that we want to tell others about it? Naturally, enthusiastically, full integrity, no bait and switch involved. What is it? I'm an evangelist for marriage. Some of you have felt my zeal. I want everyone to have a chance to marry, so I introduce people to one another. I want relationships to deepen and grow, and so I really enjoy doing relationship counseling. I have known so deeply in my own life the power and goodness of promises that I want everyone to think about promise making and to stretch towards promise keeping, because that's what really defines a marriage, a public promise of fidelity. It's really an outrageous thing that can only come from God. But I'm an evangelist for marriage because I found such goodness in it, and because I'm so utterly grateful that Susan was willing to marry me with all my faults, and that she was willing to give me her own lifelong promises of faithfulness. I'm an evangelist out of gratitude. What are you an evangelist for? What can you think of? Christian evangelism comes out of a very real sense that our life has been saved. And we hardly know what we mean by that, but we can feel it. Have you been saved? How would you ask that question of someone else? Maybe you haven't sensed the need to be saved. Evangelism, the old style, was scaring the living daylights out of people by listing their sins and focusing on hell. Is that what happened to evangelism? We stopped talking about hell? Maybe you don't want to be saved. Maybe the goal is seeking, and your God is the quest. Maybe you think that question is too personal to ask anyone else. Maybe the difficulty the mainline faces is that life is comfortable. There's no urgency. There's no urgency other than mundane questions like, which sport utility vehicle to buy, whether the kids can go to private school or will have to settle for the U. Is that why we can't find the evangelical impulse anymore? In essence, we're anesthetized to real questions, sated and dulled by our possessions. Maybe we wouldn't know real gratitude if it hit us in the face, because we don't risk anything. We bathe ourselves in trivial questions and drown our fears in one drug or another. and forgotten how to look at life and how to reflect on the mysteries that are all around us. We might as well be dead. Is that why evangelism is so hard to come by? One thing is sure. An ungrateful church is a dying church. Now, this is the time in the sermon when I'm supposed to have a few answers. I was trained as a lawyer. I'm better at questions. One of the main problems with historic evangelism was that it didn't respect individuals. It proposes answers to questions that aren't even being asked. The spirit of our day says that we shouldn't suppose anything about one another, and we certainly shouldn't make judgments about one another. Maybe we aren't asking the right questions, but the questions come from the Garden of Eden, where the first communication between God and humans was a question. Why did you eat the apple? We are children of rebellion, having substituted ourselves in the place of the Creator of heaven and earth. We trace the deep problems of the whole world to that rebellion. Racism, jealousy, self-centeredness, slavery, trashing the planet, sexual greed, they're all the result of that fall from original grace, that original question. Our faith says that if these problems are your problems, that if you live in fear in the midst of this messed up world, then Jesus of Nazareth has something to say to you. Do not be afraid. Isaiah's Lord in the holy temple of God can take away lips stained with apple juice by a cleansing burn from the fire of God. And not just that, not only will your sins be put in perspective, but you will be called into the world to speak that word of hope. Someone has said that evangelism is simply one beggar asking another beggar where to find bread. If you've heard the words, "Don't be afraid," as good news, if you've crafted a life of courage because Jesus will give you the courage when you need it, if you've looked deeply into life and been terrified by what you've found, and then found you could give that burden to Jesus and he would carry it for you, then you are called. You are called by God to share this good news. You are called to be an evangelist. Not necessarily like Billy Graham. Evangelism is, after all, only one of the gifts of the Spirit. But you are called to find a way that is true to your gifts, to tell others about what God has done for you. I will probably pester you again about marriage, because that is the surest way that I hear this good news in my life. So what are you really grateful for? And how is that good news to share? And how is that related to God? It can be as simple and profound as having bread to eat, bread that can be shared. So let us eat and share the bread of thanksgiving and think about how to share it with others. Amen.
March 1st, 1998, and Martin Wells delivers the homily.
The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 4th chapter. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered the devil, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone. Then the devil led Jesus up and showed him in an instant all the dominions of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered the devil, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God. The Lord alone shall you serve.'" Then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'God will command the angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered the devil, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Having finished every test, the devil departed from Jesus until an opportune time. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Tonight we're going to have something of a review of the Old Testament for you. And so if these stories and allusions don't make sense, then we shall start a catechetical class next week. Have you ever been to the desert? Try to imagine the scene. From this outcropping of rock, the scene before you is one of utter desolation. For as far as the eye can see, there is nothing. No movement, no breath of wind, nothing save the bitterest of plants, little gnarled wind-formed tufts of gray-green survival, smelling ever so faintly of sage. Barrenness is everywhere. Waves of suffocating heat shimmer across the sand and sharp hills, radiating off immovable rock, the sun slowly winning the battle as from time to time a sharp report confirms another explosion of rock yielding to the sun. A large bird circles overhead, held aloft by turbulent rising thermals, searching for food, then again unconcerned, simply circling with the patience of centuries of survival, cruelly adapted to this most cruel environment. To the left and right, the same monochromatic landscape. Ahead, a deep arroyo, which shows a faint sand line, shows in a faint sand line, the memory of water. But as if the water came in a single rush, chased by evaporation and porous sandy soil. In the deepest section, a rock shelters a single plant, the last of a great garden that once hosted the beginning of life. This is the desert. This is the wilderness of spiritual crusade. This is the testing place visited and revisited from the beginning of the people. It is a place once overwhelmed by another chaos. 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain once hid the dust as humanity perished, drowned in self-delusion and violent self-centeredness. A few were saved, adrift on an ark which promised a new beginning. Perhaps one of these dusty shrubs is some relation to that last and first olive tree, which gave up its branch to the searching dove, a peace offering from God. Look again. Now far down in the canyon trudge thousands of wanderers, a shabby, shuffling, aimless people searching for home. For 40 years, this desert has been their home. It has been a place of bondage, the grip of Exodus assaulting their spirits. This desert constantly tested for signs of weakness, constantly tried to evaporate their memory of a miraculous release from the bondage to Egypt, constantly squeezed their hearts, threatening to breed despair. Look again, now up high, way up high into the east. See that one lying prostrate on the Mount of Sinai? This is Moses. This is all that is left of leadership for these wanderers, a leader from whom the desert has wrung all but the last hope. Dazed, hungry, without water for 40 days, waiting for a word from God, pressed down by the awfulness of waiting, toiling to hold together a people dissatisfied with bread and sick to death of quail, they wait. This people and their leader for a word, waiting and waiting in the heat of the test, their numbers decimated by failure and falling away. This desert, this wilderness mocks the weakness of Israel. They fail at every turn, finally uttering the last complaint and the beginning of blasphemy. Where is God? Is Yahweh with us or against us? Look again. At your feet spreads the litter of Babel, death as far as the eye can see, helmets and spears, limbs torn and savaged, carrion for the small circling great bird of waste. 40 days here, the giant Goliath sallied forth, spitting vile and obscene taunts at King Saul's army. Look at your feet. There are stones worn smooth, perhaps the last witness of the flood. Do you remember the lad who once stood here gathering stones for his sling? The desert shook, and the dust rose and fell around the body of Goliath, slain by David. But the battle was already lost. Lost in the battle of wilderness, lost in the fighting one another, lost in the fatigue of governance that finally tempted them with a kingship, a ruler who would tell them what to do when faithfulness was too slow in answering. They thought they would be held together by a people, as a people, by a king, rather than by a common trust in their deliverer. Look again. In the windswept caves carved in the sandstone above, the wind whistles an eerie chant. One cave is a beaten prophet, fleeing for his life. Elijah came to this place of testing in fear. The covenant with God had been broken again and again. The altars of God thrown down, and now his own life was in danger. Elijah imagined that he had come to die in the desert, and instead was miraculously fed and given water for 40 days. He was seared by the heat, exhausted from the trek across hot sand, dazzled and scared, witless by the presence of God in earthquake and wind and fire, and finally comforted by a still, small voice of presence that gave direction for his life. Some would say that the answer he was given was a failure. Disobedience flourished even under Elijah, and only 7,000 would be saved for Israel as God's anger burned hot. For Elijah, the desert posed the question of life or death.
the 40 days gave a response, but by our terms it was a terrible end. How can it be God's will when things end so horribly? Look again. Across the sand, thin wisps of dry, dusty air circle the feet of one walking, a frail one showing signs of struggle. Wet in appearance, though surely he was dehydrated. A man showing a ruddy radiance despite the emaciation of a fast. Who now? Another Israel come to fail in its trek towards freedom? Another battered Moses who will settle for laws and regulations when the heart of the people has turned to stone? Another David to overwhelm the fear in this place by violence? Another Elijah fitted here to declare doom to God's people? Perhaps this is Jonah, fresh from the fish, on his way to Nineveh to give those people their 40 days to repent. This one has been here 40 days, at least by the looks of him. How will he fare? What will be the outcome of his testing? This hair drips from Jordan's water. This brow reflects the alighting of God's Spirit. This one is chosen. But like Israel, like Moses and Elijah, this one is in search of his way, his path, and it must go through here. He searches his memory for scripture. He knows the stories of others here. Bread will not satisfy in the desert. The way has been made easy for Israel before. They had all the bread they could eat and still failed in heart. But he's so hungry. And the stone there ahead could so easily be changed. Now that way has failed. This hunger is deeper than bread can satisfy. In a whirlwind of vision, this one is lifted up to survey the land. You know, using the tools of slavery and death and violence, this land could be subdued. Control could be restored among the people. Chaos could be stemmed. The people could be saved. It would take an army. It would take an uprising. Many would die, brother against brother and sister against sister. But the Romans could be beaten. Perhaps not by an army, but by a guerrilla war or politics. Violence to the spirit, but no blood. What would it cost this one to make history turn out right? It would cost the human birthright of freedom. People could not choose anymore. Faithfulness would not be left to the heart, but would be imposed through violence and punishment and fear and anger. Such hard questions. And the sun is so relentless. What is God's will when people are so destructive of one another? Suddenly the scene changes, and below, spread wide in the valley, is Jerusalem, the sacred city, Zion. From this parapet on the temple, it is such a lovely and hopeful city, the city of God, the temple at the center, the place of the Ark of the Covenant, and all hope for the future. A crowd gathers below, straining to know his intentions. They begin to taunt and cheer, their voices raised to a chant. Jump! Jump! Why not? Surely God is near as a rescuer. Ah, there's the question. To be on the top of the temple, standing at its lip, a question. If I jumped, would God? Could God? How do I know that God would catch me? It is Satan's question, intended like the question to Eve in the garden, to sow doubt and to begin again the ancient cycle of sin. Now in Jesus, now in this one who is to be the new Israel. Does God mean me well? If I'm hungry, shall I follow God, or shall I satisfy my own hunger? If I see how ineffectual God's way are among a disobedient people, shall I still follow, or should I raise an army to bring in the kingdom? If God is so good, why would God bring me to the top of this temple to introduce doubt? Brothers and sisters, is it too much to say that this moment for Jesus is either the beginning of the end for Satan or the end of the new beginning for God? This moment on the parapet of the temple is the moment of truth for all time. The two fundamental forces of life or death struggle on the lip of the parapet for Jesus' soul. And Jesus shouts, "No." And it is the same no that we are invited to shout into the places of darkness in our own lives. It is the no that we shout when we are tempted to be Christ's body in secret and the bread is saved only for ourselves. It is the no which must be followed by our yes to all those who suffer in hunger, because hunger brings temptation as it did for Jesus. We are called to feed the hungry because in their hunger, if they see a fat and satisfied church, they will be tempted to wonder if God cares about them. Jesus' no is our no to the temptation to make history come out right by fashioning a political agenda that's Christian, or Christian coalition, or Christian whatever it is today. For to make history come out right, we would have to resort at some point to the tools of Satan, violence and death, oppression to match the freedom we give up. We are not called by God to make history turn out right. History is Satan's realm. Jesus declares the price of success in this world to be too high when it means making an accommodation with violence. Jesus says no to the temptations of trickery. No to the promises of a false path by positive thinking. No to any question which raises doubt as to God's love. One way of thinking about our 40 days of Lent is that they are our desert time, the time and place to face Satan's objection to our having been baptized. The time and place representative of all the times Satan tries to sow doubt in our minds, or work through our hungers, or offer us worldly power when God's kingdom seems so silent and so far away. We will not hunger during this time. There is bread again and wine, the sign of the new covenant in Jesus. We gather to remind ourselves of Jesus' temptation and our own. It is not ours to make the whole of history turn out right. It is simply ours to love those who hunger for love. I still have dreams of flying. I don't know about you. It would be tempting for me at the top of the temple. I would like to fly like in my dreams. I gather with you today, and you with me, to tell one another that these questions are not without consequence, to trust ultimately anyone but Jesus is death, to call on and depend on Jesus is life. So God bless us and keep us in our 40 days. Amen.
Amen. Amen.